I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament letter of Romans. It is such a privilege and joy to assemble together as God's people and to worship our risen Savior, to be nourished week after week in the truth, to have our faith strengthened in the Lord. Last Sunday marked the end of a preaching series that began a little over 5 years ago. Pastor Kohler wrapped up our study of the Gospel of Matthew, looking at those final verses of chapter 28, where Jesus met with his disciples, receiving worship from them, and then assigning them, and by extension, the soon-to-be church, the task of making disciples of all nations. He went on to assure them and us that he is with us as we strive to be faithful to that task. That is to say that the Bible is clear regarding the mission of the church. Jesus said that we are to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, which was not an entirely new concept. The idea of testifying to God's salvation and the idea of God saving people from every tribe, language, nation, and people was not necessarily a new thing. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, in the context of Israel's future restoration and the kingdom age, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Later in Isaiah chapter 49, in a passage dealing with the future Messiah's mission, in verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Which makes sense. In fact, this had always been Israel's mission to bring the nations to God. So in some way, when Jesus met with his disciples on that mountain that day in Galilee, he wasn't giving them some completely or strange new mission. He was calling them, in a way, to the into the ongoing mission of the triune God. The mission of the Father was sending the sending of the Son. The mission of the Son in his incarnation was to reveal the Father. The mission of the Spirit is to bear witness to the Son. And we are simply sharing, if you will, in that mission as witnesses for Christ and followers of him. That is our task, to engage the lost, to alert them, to recognize and to submit to the Jesus Christ's lordship through inauguration into his body, and to, as Pastor Kohler emphasized, to teach them, to teach them, to nurture them, to nurture their faith and their growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to proclaim the good news that Jesus has accomplished his mission in triumphing victoriously for the salvation of sinners. That is the task of the church. One of the reasons that I so love that passage in Matthew 28 is because it clearly defines why we are here and what we are supposed to be focused on. It's so helpful for us, I think, to have that clarity, or you might say to have the big picture. Having that big picture helps us to prioritize and to set goals. It keeps us from getting off track and drifting away from our purpose. It helps us to, in some ways, assess our progress. It helps us along the way to make wise decisions and to avoid foolish decisions. Helps us to know that if our our purpose or even in our practice and in our methods, if we are pleasing God or not, and protects us from getting lost in the details of life and ministry. I don't know about you, but that sometimes happens in my life. I sometimes get overwhelmed with the details. I get deep down into the details of life and lose biblical perspective on what is happening in my own heart, what is happening to me, and what is happening around me. In the ministry of counseling, this is also a common problem. Christians getting overwhelmed with their struggles, getting discouraged as they strive against some sin in their lives, drowning in the minutiae of a relationship challenge, immersed in the details of their suffering, and as a consequence, losing sight of the good, losing sight of the hope, the promises of God, and the grandeur of His intricate and wise and perfect and sovereign plan. What I want to do this morning is to look at a Bible passage that reminds us, especially in difficult times, and sometimes those seasons of personal failure, or perhaps in times of great suffering and affliction, confusing times, that reminds us to consider the big picture. I wish I had time to cover and read, read all of Romans 8, but I just want to begin here with verse 28, a very familiar verse, unfortunately one that is often misunderstood and often misquoted, but I'm just going to read for us just these three verses. We'll spend the most of our time in verse 29, but this is beginning in verse 28, Romans 8, this is from the English Standard Version. And we know, Paul writes, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Wow, right? I mean, talk about a big picture. Now, we aren't going to spend, as I said, much time in verse 28, but what I want you to understand about this particular section, all of these verses, is that they are addressing the issue of the Christian's security, the security of the Christian's salvation. And the basic message they convey is that if you are truly saved, if you have turned away from your life of sin and turned to Christ in faith, you will not and cannot be lost. Even though you are weak, even though at times you stumble, even though you sometimes waffle in your walk with the Lord and sometimes doubt His promises, you cannot be separated from Christ. God's plan for your safe arrival in glory cannot be altered or thwarted. There is no internal deficiency, there is no external force that can take your salvation away. Not if you are in Christ Jesus, as He mentions there in chapter 8, verse 1, or not if Christ is in you, according to verse 10, and not if your salvation is being protected by the Spirit of God, according to verses 26 and 27. There Paul says that in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of the fact that your endurance is often shaky and you are in many ways limited, in fact, sometimes you don't even recognize what your true needs really are in a particular situation. Oftentimes you don't know even what to pray for, and the prayers that you do pray are very short-sighted. In spite of all of that, Paul says the Spirit of God protects you. This is His faithful ministry moment by moment and day by day in your life as a Christian, strengthening your perseverance, working within you, helping you with your particular burdens and with your specific weaknesses, interceding for you, pleading before God with you and for you, translating your burdens and your struggles to God, enabling you to take another step of faith. We leave verse 27 and we come to this massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28. And another amazing promise, the promise that in every Christian's life, their salvation is being upheld by God's providence. That God Himself is causing every part of our lives to become the perfect, tailor-made path for our spiritual best, both now and on our way to glory. That everything that happens to us is decreed by God and carried out by God. This is His providential preserving work. God is carrying out divine purposes that are in His heart, and they cannot be stopped. God not only created all things out of nothing, but He continuously works to preserve and to uphold all things, including the salvation of all of those who trust Him. That is to say, God has thought of everything. God has thought of every contingency and has worked all of those things out. He is good by nature, and Scripture tells us that He has the power to do good. He is directing all things in every detail, and He even uses evil, both natural and moral evil, for His glory and for the good of His people. Again, don't miss this. The promise of verse 28 is not for everyone. This isn't a promise that all things work together for the good of all people. But for who? For those who love God. And for those who are called according to His purpose. For those who have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and those who, as a primary evidence of God's securing work in their hearts, love Him. That alone is a staggering promise to comprehend and apply to your life. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul does next. Because Paul doesn't leave us wondering what the good of verse 28 involves. And he doesn't leave us wondering what he means by the purpose of God. In fact, Paul goes on, although we sometimes stop reading with verse 28, Paul goes on and gives us one of the greatest and the clearest views of God's grand plan. That is to say, he gives us in the following two verses the big picture of salvation. Paul says, take a step back for just a moment. In all of your suffering and in all of your confusion and doubts and failure, take a step back, lift your head, and take in with a wide-angle lens the full scope of redemption. Now, what are some of the components of this big picture? And I'll mention two this morning. I'll give them to you in the form of statements, and both of them relate to your security in Christ and the indestructible nature of God's invincible salvation plan. The first is simply this: your salvation was initiated in time by God's sovereign call. Your salvation was initiated in time by God's sovereign call. Now, there are two types of calls in Scripture: the general call of God and the effectual call of God. And I think it's important for us to understand the differences between these two. So we'll consider first this general call. The general call would include, for example, what is seen. For example, God calls all men to acknowledge Him and to respond to Him in worship and thanksgiving, and He does this without words. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, Paul wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In other words, God is powerful. He is genius. He is wise. He is profound. He is huge. He's transcendent and immense. He is full of symmetry. He is active. He is full of design. And God made man with the capacity to observe that and to reason that out and to conclude that there is a God. and that man must serve him and worship him and be dependent on him. The problem, of course, and Paul writes about this, is that man is born with a sin nature. He is born with the desire in his mind and his heart to shut that up and to drown that reality out, to shut down those truths. So through nature and through what we see, there is a call to respond to God. But the general call would also involve what is heard. We refer to this sometimes as special revelation, or it would include certainly the gospel message itself. And so God sends his servants into the world, his messengers, with the good news of Christ on their lips to proclaim the gospel to those very same people, those mentioned in Romans 1, who are rejecting God. And when that message hits their ears, it is the instrument through which God can open their hearts, and they can respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Paul will indicate this later in Romans 10, verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" But it's still a general call, because lots of people have heard the gospel and still rejected it. So it's not an irresistible call. It's not a call that is going to get them all the way to glorification. It's not a guaranteed call. So God reveals himself to all people at all times in nature through what is seen, and he reveals himself to some people at some times by giving them the gospel in special revelation. They hear it. The reason we refer to it as a general call is because not everyone believes it. They see it, they hear it, but they don't always believe. In fact, most reject what they have seen in creation. Most reject what they have heard when they hear the truth presented. But in Romans 8, Paul must be talking about a different kind of call, because we notice this unbreakable chain. You'll see it there, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Then verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So clearly Paul is not talking about those who can reject the call. Here he's talking about those who are actually, or you might say effectively, called. They don't indefinitely resist. They come to Christ. They believe in Christ. They actually come all the way to Christ. This is what we call in theology an effectual call. This kind of call is God's inward saving work by which a sinner is brought to repentance and faith. It is an inward work. It is an ultimately effective work that God does, and it is absolute. So in the chain of redemption, the initiation of God's sovereign will involves in time, that is to say, in a particular moment in your life, a call. Not just a general call, but an effectual call. You might even say this way, a call upon your heart. An unstoppable call, a call that is irresistible, a call that is always successful, a call that always leads a person to salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to refer to this form of call as God sovereignly interfering with your life. That's what he's doing. God interfering in your life, stepping in, making dead, rebellious hearts alive. And the idea of this effectual call is found in numerous places in the New Testament. Even back in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the purpose of God's effectual call is that you would get to glory. Then there are other New Testament writers, not just Paul, that speak in a very similar way. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Then there's Jude. Verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Back to Romans 8, it is unmistakable that in verses 28 and 30, Paul is speaking of a call that is effective. The language in these verses is straightforward. These are unbreakable links. And the call of God that Paul mentions here cannot be rejected because the grammar just simply doesn't allow for that. All of those who are called are also glorified. That is to say, there are no dropouts. And this isn't intended to cause us to be confused. It's not intended to cause us to sort of lock up mentally when we think about these things. It's actually intended, I think, to bring us great joy. Think about it. Christians are called according to God's purpose. He has a purpose. And he has worked that purpose out. What an anchor for the soul. Now, it's very interesting to see how the Word of God presents and handles these different topics, these issues of election and the subject of calling and predestination. What about the divine calling? Well, you might be surprised to know that God anticipates this tension, this obvious tension, those obvious questions that we have when we consider these things. He anticipates the struggle. He anticipates the human struggle. If you're there in Romans 8, you could just drop down to chapter 9, verse 11. Paul writes, "Though they," speaking of Rebekah's twin sons, "were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call." This is clearly demolishing the sad notion that foreknowledge means that God looks ahead, sort of down the corridors of time, and sees what certain men are going to do, and then sort of just identifies them and then makes his choice by deciding to elect them. Verse 12, "She was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Again, so much for human intuition, human wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is his plan. This is his power. This is his process. And Paul knows where we are going to go in our minds. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." But this leads to another question. If it is not up to the person to ordain the outcome, how can God judge anyone? Verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" And the answer is obvious. No one can. His will is unstoppable. His plan cannot be thwarted. His purpose will stand. But how can people then be left in their sin? As morally responsible beings, and God express mercy on other people who are just as guilty? Verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay, or to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What was Paul saying? That in an effort to ask about the justice question, be careful. Be careful not to rush past the mercy part. Paul says, are we born corrupt? Yes. Are we worthy of condemnation? He's made that clear. Yes. So if God chooses to save no one, is God just? Yes. And if God chooses to save some, is he less just? Not if he crushes his own son. Not if his son becomes a propitiation. Not if his son bears their sins and dies in their place. You might be thinking, but why me? Why would God call me? You're certainly not any better than anyone else that you're sitting beside. You're not better than anybody else in here, and you're not any better than anybody else out there. It's definitely not because you or I are smarter. It's not because we're more valuable or because we're more attractive. If you are saved, why did God call you? Why did God draw you to himself? Why did he call upon your heart in this way? Regarding the question, why me, Charles Spurgeon once said this: I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Now, if God's sovereign will and purpose in calling you to himself leads to this question of why me, the only answer we're given in this particular passage is what Paul tells us next. And this is the connecting verse that sort of pulls this together. This reason why you were called, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become or to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So just sort of track with me just for a minute. If you're a believer, think about that time in your life when God brought all of these details together in your life. He brought all of this together to that moment of your calling, and guilt and conviction over sin was there. That time when you also had the necessary circumstances that would lead you to the truth. When God converged all of that, when you either heard the gospel for the first time or God reminded you of the gospel that had been presented to you at another time, or perhaps for some of you many, many, many times before. And at that moment, God called you. And from your perspective, you were seeing Jesus as your only hope. You entrusted your life and eternity completely to him in repentance and faith. But what Paul tells us here is that that moment was not the beginning of God's saving work in you. God's sovereign purpose for you began long before that. So Paul says this, that not only was your salvation initiated in time by God's sovereign call, but second, and this is where Paul really just blows the walls out. He just broadens our perspective on this and says, basically, yes, you were effectually called, but before that, your salvation was initiated in eternity by God's sovereign love. Verse 29, Paul isolates two previous acts of grace on God's part, two reasons why you were called. The first is this, that you were loved beforehand. Notice how he begins the verse, for those whom he foreknew. Now this word for at the start of this verse serves a couple of functions. First, it connects back to the previous verse, verse 28, and indicates why all of life works out for your saving good. All things work together for good in your life because God loved you beforehand. And that is why and how everything is working out for your good. But that conjunction, that word for, also connects the idea that this divine action was behind that day when you trusted Christ, when you believed. That behind that day when you believed, when you saw your sin for what it really is, when you saw Christ as your only hope, something else was going on. So God has a plan already at work, and it involves loving you beforehand. Now, the word foreknow here can be somewhat confusing, I guess. Some have taken this word foreknow, or it's just simply to know beforehand, to simply mean that God knew ahead of time whether certain people would choose to believe in him or not. That he knew because he is timeless, he knew ahead of time what you would choose, and because he knew that you would choose Christ, he therefore predestined you to salvation. In other words, he predestined those to salvation that he knew in advance would choose to believe in him in time. But is that really what predestination means? It doesn't make a lot of sense. In what way does God predestine me if foreknowledge simply means that God knows ahead of time how I'm going to choose by my own will and my own control? It doesn't sound very much like predestination. Maybe identification, maybe the Lord just identifying me, simply making a note of my choice. He sees what I'm going to do and then he elects me, or perhaps confirmation. God sees what I'm going to do and he simply confirms that. And I understand why people have gravitated to those kinds of views of predestination and foreknowledge, because it seems to relieve the tension of the idea that God only gives saving mercy to some and not all. But again, we often forget the reality that all men are worthy of judgment, and that God has the prerogative to pour out his mercy on whom he wants to pour out his mercy. And this deformed view of foreknowledge seems to make all of this easier to swallow. It makes it more palatable for people. And it seems to us like it gets God off of the hook morally. But there are several reasons why this cannot be the meaning here. For starters, we have to understand that the background of this New Testament word is found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yada, which means to know, doesn't simply mean that God knows something about someone, but that he knows them in an intimate way, or he chooses to set his affection on them. It has this idea that God chooses beforehand to love someone with covenant faithful love that will never fail. For instance, we see this in Genesis 18, 19. Speaking of Abraham, the Lord says, "For I have chosen him." New King James here says, "For I have known him," because that's the word to know, but the ESV translates it as chosen, because they're trying to get to what's being conveyed here. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, the Lord says, "I've set my affections choosing Abraham in order that he may have all of the things that I plan to give him." Speaking of Moses, in Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I, yada, I know you by name. I am favoring you in my sight. I am choosing to set my affection on you. I am knowing you in an intimate sense." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb," speaking to this prophet, "I knew you, yada, And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So what does to know mean in that verse? Clearly, it means that I have, the Lord says, I have an intimate relationship with you. I have an affection for you. I have an appointment for you. I have a plan. I have an ordination for you, a purpose. It is an intimate knowledge. It is a determinative knowledge. It is a relational knowledge. God spoke in the same way about Israel. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I, Yadah, known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Of course, God knew of other families, right? God knew of other people groups and nations. He knew about them because he knows everything. We simply refer to that as God's omniscience. But in this sense, he has known Israel intimately. He has chosen them out of the other families of the earth. He has made a covenant with them, which in this context leads him to chasten them. He's actually reminding them that he knows them, he has this relationship with them, and that's why he is chastening them and disciplining them, because what does Hebrews 12 tell us? It tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. So when the Old Testament speaks of God knowing people in this way, it means that he has an intimate relationship with them that he initiates. Now what about the New Testament? If you're there in Romans 11, you can turn there. Verse 1, it's very, very interesting contrast here. I ask then, verse 1, Romans 11, 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the New Testament term. Prognosko is the term. Clearly, Paul's not talking here about God's mental knowledge. In fact, the opposite of God foreknowing in this passage is what? Rejecting. Foreknowing means not rejecting. Foreknowing means accepting them according to his faithful love. God knew them beforehand. He loved them beforehand. He set his affections on them beforehand. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice what Peter says, that for believers to be foreknown by God is for them to be chosen by him beforehand for an intimate relationship. How do we know this is what Peter means? Well, you drop down to verse 20 in that same chapter, and it's actually speaking here of Jesus. Peter uses the same word that we've mentioned over in Romans, prognosko. He was, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Peter declares that God the Father's affections were set upon Christ in eternity past. Now back to Romans 8 and verses 29 and 30. Notice also that only those that God has foreknown are the ones that are predestined and called and justified and glorified. And notice the object of the verb is very personal here. Those whom. Only those whom. So it can't mean that when God foreknew us that he knew what we would do in the future, or that he knew something about our future actions, like our future choice of him. This verse says that he knew us. Not something about us. He knew us. And because he knew us, in this intimate sense, before we were even conceived, then we get to glorification. In other words, foreknowledge in this passage refers to something that actually and unalterably leads to an intimate eternity with God. He foreknows us in love. So you could say this about your salvation. God loved you beforehand. He foreloved you in eternity, and in eternity, when he set his affection on you, he did so with a desire to have an intimate relationship with you and with your eternal destiny in mind. God loved you in eternity. Which leads to the second part of Paul's answer to the question, why were you called? Why was I called? First, it's because you and I were loved beforehand, but second, he says here, it's because you were destined beforehand. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This word predestined, when used here in other places, means to be appointed for something, and because you have the prefix before the word, it means to be appointed for something beforehand. Praorizo. And to get a better understanding of this concept, it would be helpful to consider, for example, Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1, picking up there in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So here he's speaking about this as sort of a settled thing in the Christian's life. It's a settled issue. He's speaking of every believer's status in Christ, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy or should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So again, we'll notice you have all of these ideas being sort of woven together. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That is the election side of it. And then he says, in love, he predestined us. That is the predetermined purpose that God has for it. And so you have this eternal sort of time frame in mind. You have the previous election in mind. You also have the foreloving in mind. And you have the result in mind, the eternal purpose. God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And the force of the word in Romans 8:29, this word predestined, is carried over from the previous discussion about foreknowledge. That is to say, if God fixed his merciful saving love on you in eternity past, then he also appointed you for something throughout all eternity as well. And you get the whole package. In eternity past, God set his love upon you in eternity future. He has predestined you for that end result. And what is that end result that Paul mentions? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if we're believers, if we're Christians, Paul reminds us this is the ultimate outcome. This is where every believer is headed. This is what God is doing. This is his goal. This is the guarantee. This is what he's working out. It is what cannot be stopped. It is what cannot be thwarted. This is the path that you and I are on as Christians. No matter where you are today, you are weak. Some of you are struggling. But a true believer will always be in the hands of God, being conformed to the image of Christ, and ultimately in glory, the full image of his son. So again, you put all this together. God has a plan. And the members of the triune God promised to one another before the world began to carry out this plan. You and I were not around when this happened, but we were in their minds and hearts. We were named in that plan as those upon whom God would set his affections. It was a plan to redeem sinners from eternal judgment. It was a plan to accomplish this through the person of Christ, through the work of the second member of the Trinity, the God-man, the eternal Son of God. It was a plan that those redeemed people at an appointed time in their lives would be brought to repentance and faith. It was a plan that would work itself out so that upon your faith in Jesus, you would be declared righteous before God and fully justified in his presence. It was a plan that in the moment you were declared righteous, you would be given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of your eternal destiny, and then you, along with all other believers, would begin the process of being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, becoming a more holy people in actual heart and life. It was a plan that in one future day you would receive a resurrected body exactly like that of Jesus Christ, fashioned in perfection for all eternity. And at that point, as you stand before your Savior face to face, the completion of this plan would come about. And in the end, Christ would possess a redeemed people, a massive number of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to praise Him, to honor Him, to exalt Him, and to serve Him. And you and I are included in that plan. This is what God is working out in our lives. He is conforming us to the image of His Son, the icon of His Son. And the Lord isn't content with simply outward conformity. He wants inward conformity. He wants comprehensive conformity. He wants a conformity in your thoughts, your desires, your affections, your heart, your ambitions. As Christians, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. We are not becoming Christ, but we are conforming to His image inwardly so that we are living out His characteristics. Like Him in holiness, like Him in purity, consumed with what is right and true, full of grace, submissive to our Father, controlled by the Spirit. And Paul's not done. There is another purpose. You might even say a higher purpose, maybe the highest purpose. We are being conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, the idea of the firstborn doesn't mean as much in our culture, but in many of the ancient cultures, the firstborn was the one that inherited the majority of the estate. When the father passed, the firstborn would become the leader of the home. He would manage the assets and care for the members of the family. You might even say he was the premier one, the one with the maturity and the experience. And so the idea here is that of preeminence. In other words, we don't become like Christ so that other people can look at our lives and say, wow, isn't he or she a wonderful Christian? That's not what this is about. We're becoming like Christ so that Christ is magnified, so that He is praised. Jesus is the prototype, the trailblazer, the preeminent one. He is the one who conquered death. He is the one who reversed the curse. He is the one who did what Adam failed to do and what no one else here could do. Now, if that is the plan of God, and if it is secure, and if it is set in motion and nothing can stop it, then why would you have to exercise faith? I mean, you read this, and faith doesn't even come up in this particular passage, but I think it's implied in verse 30 when Paul mentions our justification. Clearly, faith is involved because, biblically speaking, a person cannot be justified by anything but faith. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul has already, he doesn't say it here, I think, because it's already been said, right? He already has made this plain, for example, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, or Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But if that is the case, here's the question. Does your salvation start with you when you believe? Paul's answer is no. It began with God's foreknowledge. It began with His election, with His predestination of you for an intimate relationship with Him for all eternity. This is God's glory. He did all of that. And when He called on your heart, you repented and believed with all your mind, soul, and strength. And now your salvation is so secure because of the unbreakable purposes of God. It is so secure that Paul can use these terms in verse 30 as a settled issue. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He even includes the end result because you are so secure that it is spoken of as a settled reality. We use this phrase sometimes. It's as good as done. It's no wonder that Paul then says in verse 31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How is that for a big picture perspective? Not simply that God rules over everything or that he rules over everyone, but that he is working specifically in the lives of his children for good. Which doesn't mean that you'll never go through a breakup, a divorce, lose your job, be diagnosed with cancer. It doesn't mean that you'll never lose a child or a grandchild. Certainly doesn't mean that you're never going to stumble into sin or doubt God or in some hour of testing, maybe even deny Jesus. Some of the godliest Christians I've known have walked through those kind of deep waters. But God is working all of those things for good. What is the good? Conformity to Christ. Something that actually stretches our vision to its limits because it makes Jesus Christ the center of everything. Don't miss what might be the most significant words in these verses in verse 29. In order that he. Spurgeon said this. Perhaps our fullest thought upon the text is this. God was so pleased with his son and saw such beauties in him that he decided to multiply his image. Behold, from heaven's mint, golden pieces of inestimable value are sent forth, and each one bears the image and superscription of the Son of God. The face of Jesus is more lovely to God than all the worlds. His eyes are brighter than the stars. His voice is sweeter than bliss. Therefore doth the Father will to have his Son's beauty reflected in 10,000 mirrors, in saints made like to him, and his praises chanted by myriads of voices of those who love him because his blood has saved them. In what way could he put greater honor on his Son than by forming a race like to himself? Who shall be the many brethren among whom he is the well-beloved firstborn? Listen, you might be a Christian and you think to yourself, I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm forgiven. But I just don't bother with all of those other things like election and predestination. I just save that for the scholars and the academics and the people that want to argue about things. But let me tell you, if that's what you think, you're going to struggle. And the struggle is going to be self-inflicted. Why? Because you're going to be dealing with expected troubles in the Christian life that Paul has already mentioned in this chapter. The battle with sin, verse 13. The sufferings we experience as a result of our union with Christ, verses 17 and 18. Public ridicule, personal attacks, the inward groaning, verse 23, the deep griefs and disappointments, the weakness in verse 26, things that expose your limitations, your humanity, your disabilities. But you'll have cut yourself off from the very truth that God gave and intended to help you. You'll be buried in the details of all of those hard things, and you'll start to slip. You'll start to lose hope because you're not keeping the big picture in mind. Your joy will begin to fade. You'll pull back from opportunities to serve, pull back from opportunities to evangelize. You'll drift into pride and self-sufficiency because your focus has become you and not Christ. Your expectations and not his preeminence and his glory. Don't do that. Know and embrace the big picture. Are the details important? Absolutely. But the details of your life are not the center of your security. Jesus is the center of your security. Make him the center of your focus. Bask in the greatness of God's love and purpose. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, please know God has been kind to you. God has been patient, long-suffering. You might be asking, how would I know if God's calling me? In Luke 5:31, Jesus answered and said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What was Jesus saying? Well, he was simply saying that those who think that they are pure and whole don't seek healing. The self-righteous and the proud don't seek forgiveness. That is why they don't experience salvation. But if you admit your sinfulness, you know Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God, you repent, you look to him in humble faith, that is his call in your life and on your life. Answer the call and follow him. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious God, today's message has been mainly one for believers, for those in the body of Christ, certainly aimed at putting this unshakable rock under their faith. But in some ways, it's also been a message for every unbeliever that may be hearing this word, aimed at winning them into that faith because of how much solid ground there really is. There are some here who don't have the confidence that they possess true salvation, who are struggling. There are certainly others who know that they don't have salvation. They have no hope, headed for judgment. Our prayer for them is that they would turn to Christ and to the promise of eternal life in him. And those of us who know you, Lord, intimately and personally, who know your massive love, who have experienced the power of your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, who are convinced that you are our spiritual provision and protector, who believe that only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God, we praise you. We want to honor and obey your Son. Help us in that to be faithful. Thank you for your sovereign call. Thank you for your sovereign love and your invincible plan. To you be all glory forever and ever. Amen.